Steve Wilson, the editor of a quarterly magazine, revealed a number of years ago that he and his wife had given up on traditional religion. The beliefs that they had when they were children, they had now, as adults, abandoned. So they no longer believed in the God of the Bible. They have preferred to have their own religious belief and to believe in their own personal God. A God that they tell us is a 76-year-old Chinese man called Mr. Lo. By the way, they've never met Mr. Lo. They only heard about him on a talk show. He had become, they had adopted him, unknown to him, as their God. And they talked about how Mr. Lo worked for them over the years. For instance, they went to a mall to purchase something, and it was busy. Couldn't find a parking spot. So they appealed to Mr. Lo. And lo and behold, no pun intended, a parking spot materialized. Wilson gives another example of how Mr. Lo worked for them. They were in a very hot real estate market and wanted a particular house, a beautiful, charming old house. There were many people bidding on the house. So they erected an altar to Mr. Lo, lit candles, left sacrifices. And again, Mr. Lo came through. They got the house. Wilson goes on to talk about other instances of prayer to Mr. Lo, getting to a really Ivy League school in the States to have his wife conceive. All of these, he said, Mr. Lo came through for them. In this article, Wilson says, in a very surprising admission, that he's not really clear that Mr. Lo has done all of these things. But it doesn't matter, he says. What matters is it works. Belief in Mr. Lo. This admission of a man who constructed his own God reaffirms something that we all know and ought to know. And that is, all of us are worshipers. We are, as it has been said by the sociologist, incurably religious as human beings. We are worshipers. The choice to worship or not to worship is not given to us. We will either worship the true and living God or worship a God of our own making, but worship we must. So all of us are worshipers. We worship either the true living God or the God that we have made. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we read together, calls us away from idols, the gods that we have made. And this passage, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, is part of a larger discussion. Because what is at stake is that there were Christians in the Corinthian church who were going to pagan temples to eat food that had been offered in sacrifice to the gods. And Paul actually takes two approaches to this problem of going to pagan temples to eat food offered to idols. The first is found in chapter 8, where the argument began. Paul says, this is not proper. It's not right for you to do so. And he argues horizontally. He argues from the perspective of what this does to the weaker Christians, that by going to pagan temples, they were offending the consciences of weaker Christians. And on that basis, he says, love should dominate. You should not do it because you offend the weaker consciences. And we went through that in chapter 8. But in chapter 10, Paul takes a different tact. And he says, the reason you cannot go to pagan temples to eat food offered to idols, it is because that is involvement in idolatry. And so we find in chapter 10, 1 to 13, Paul draws upon the history of Israel, and particularly the history of their exodus from Egypt and their journey through the wilderness, and he essentially says that it is idolatry and it's of product immorality, but precisely idolatry that caused that generation that came out of Egypt to perish in the wilderness. In this text, verses 14 to 22, the Apostle Paul will come to the gist of what he's saying regarding eating meat offered to idols. Paul actually makes two points, simple points. First of all, he teaches us that we are to flee idolatry. So there's a command to flee idolatry, and that is found in verses 14 and 15. And then the rest of the passage, 16 to 22, is the reason, essentially the reason for obeying the command, that is to flee idolatry. First then, we want to look at the command to flee idolatry. Verse 14 then, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." But then it is a simple command. Flee from idolatry. Having assured them in the previous verse, that is in verse 13, that the Lord is faithful, the Lord is reliable and consistent in his being and to his people, that he will not permit the Christian to be tempted beyond what he's able to bear. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, flee idolatry. There is this note of love. He calls them my beloved. And he says to them, you are wise. The Corinthians prided themselves in their wisdom. Paul says, you are my beloved and you are wise. They have been given a discerning spirit. He says, judge for yourself what I'm asking of you, whether it's right or wrong. Flee idolatry. The Apostle Paul will use this verb on other occasions. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he will tell Timothy, flee all these things. And that includes what preceded that passage, contentions and the love of money, which he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Flee these things. This calls for vigorous, decisive renunciation of a life governed then by idolatry. Flee idolatry. But what is idolatry? What is idolatry? The term eidolon, at least in the original, had its first meaning of phantom, a ghost, a shadow. And by extrapolation, it became that which is false. That's the basic meaning of eidolon, idol, from which we get idolatry, of course. That which is a shadow, that which is fake and false. And thus, idolatry is, in simple terms, to worship a false god. It is to worship a substitute for God. More expansively, idolatry may be defined as anything that we love and rely upon more than God. That is an idol. Whatever we love, whatever we rely upon for ultimate security and happiness, that is our God. Now, the Corinthians then, by going to this pagan temple, were flirting with idolatry, the worship of a false god, that which upon which men and women relied for their security, for their ultimate significance and their happiness. And Paul calls them away from idolatry. This is a theme that is, in fact, tremendously discussed in the scriptures. The archaeology of idolatry goes back to the Garden of Eden, because the sin of Adam and Eve primarily was a sin of idolatry, worshiping something else than God. And throughout the history of Israel, that history is marked by idolatry, false gods. Abraham, the father of a Jewish nation, was an idolater who worshipped the god Sin in Ur of Mesopotamia. And the climate, the environment, the religious context of the ancient Near Eastern world in which Israel developed as a nation was decidedly a polytheistic environment or culture, many gods. People worshiped gods which were often connected to nature. So they worshiped the sun god or the moon god or the sea god. They had gods like Baal and Asherah. Ezekiel complained that the women were mourning for the god Tammuz, the god of fertility in Mesopotamia. It was principally then a religiously idolatrous culture in which Israel emerged as a nation. And the evidence, as you read the evidence for idolatry in the Old Testament, you will learn first and foremost that God had a decidedly and complete abhorrence for idols and insisted upon his people repudiating every form of idolatry because God simply hated it. It is of note then that when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he delivered Israel in a particular way. He delivered Israel in a way which was judgment upon the idols of Egypt. You know, God could have just simply gone into Egypt and plucked Israel out in one day. But if you read in Exodus, you will find that there are 10 cycles of judgment that God brings upon the Egyptians. And the question is why? Well, it is because Egypt was the military power in the ancient world. It was the greatest, most powerful economy, and it had the greatest economy. It had the greatest political status in the ancient world, Egypt, at the time of the Exodus. That was a nation that believed in its gods. And so systematically in the 10 plagues, God rebuked Egypt for its belief in idols and proved that the God of Israel, the one whose name is the Lord of hosts, is greater and bigger and stronger than any idol because he is God. And so you will find in Exodus 12, verse 12, in the last plague, that of killing the firstborn of Egypt, God says that he would indeed kill Egypt firstborn, and that he would in so doing judge the gods. Why? Why was the taking of the life of the firstborn of Egypt a judgment upon the gods? Because Egypt believed that life itself came from the gods. They were served and worshipped not just for prosperity, but because it was believed that the gods gave them life. Now God took the life of the firstborn so that they would know that life resides only in the living and the true God. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, the first two commandments that they were given were in fact commandments affirming the worship of the only God. And so you read in Exodus 20, the Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea, under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. And he goes on. But these two commandments, first of all, establish that God alone is to be worshipped. You shall have no other gods beside me. And the second command prohibits the making of idols, of anything in opposition to God, of any idol to represent God. And why? Because there was no physical idol No physical image that could capture the nature of the invisible and the infinite and the eternal God. When Luther and Calvin railed against the Roman Catholic Church and its icons, its images, the reason that they railed against the Roman Catholic Church was precisely because of idols. One scholar of the Reformation says that Luther's attack upon the Roman Catholic Church was an attack upon idolatry. Why? Because God cannot be captured or represented by any image. He is invisible, immaterial, infinite, and eternal. And thus, Calvin says that to depict or to use images is indeed to dishonor God, to dishonor the invisible and infinite God. Idolatry was prohibited, and yet it was the greatest offense against God in the history of Israel. We have that signal movement of Jeroboam when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two parts. You had 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, Benjamin and Judah. Rehoboam, the son of David, ruled those 2 tribes, which later became merged into 1. But Jeroboam ruled Israel, the 10 tribes. And what did he do? Because he did not want Israel, the Israelites, to go to Jerusalem to worship the only God, he constructed 2 golden calves, one at Dan and the other at Bethel, where Israel could go and worship. And when you read the prophetic literature, you will see that there is this strong diatribe, this fierce, unrelenting condemnation of idolatry by the prophets, particularly by Jeremiah, and even more specific, by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is particularly savage against Israel's idolatry. He ridicules the idols of the nations and those that were attractive to Israel. In Isaiah 44, for instance, he talks about the blacksmith, the iron worker, the metal worker, who wears himself out beating iron in order to produce this idol. He says, in fact, the carpenter is no different. He studies, takes particular note, make measurements. He selects not just any old tree in the forest, but a special tree, an oak or cypress or something like that. Really expensive tree. He cuts down the tree and he burns the first part of the tree for fuel. He burns it to keep himself warm, and he uses it to make bread, to feed himself, as fuel to bake bread. The second part of the tree, he carves into an idol. And then he falls down before it and he prays to it. And Isaiah says, this is absolute madness. These are impotent things. They are not real. Isaiah says, they're worshiping these things that their hands have created. And these things are so impotent that you've got to nail them down, because if you don't nail them down, they fall over. In other words, they can't even stand upright straight by themselves. They fall over. They can't walk. You have to carry them around or put them on beast. And Isaiah, if you look at the language of Isaiah, Isaiah was very sorry for the animals that were laden down, burdened by these idols. Useless things. So the prophets ridicule Israel's idolatry. But one of the most interesting perspective on idolatry is found in the psalmist. In Psalm 115, I want you to read the language here, because this is particularly pertinent to the subject and discussion of idolatry. In Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, the psalmist says, the idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. He says the idols resemble us, have features like us. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And then in verse 8, perhaps one of the most dramatic statement in the entire Bible on the subject of idolatry. The writer says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The psalmist reveals that while physical idols are themselves worthless, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot walk. Nevertheless, he nuances that idols may be useless, but idolatry corrupts. Those who make them are like them. You see, you become like whatever you worship. If we worship things that are dead and insensitive, we also become cold, dead, and insensitive. If we worship things that are vain and empty, we also become vain and empty. And that is why Gregory Beale, in that important study, says we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. Now the psalmist speaks then about the corrupting influence of idolatry. The New Testament, on the other hand, has less references to idolatry when compared to the Old Testament. But as one writer note, the few references to idolatry in the New Testament are like the tip of an iceberg. There's a lot beneath the surface from those passages. I want to draw three major truths that the New Testament teaches about the subject of idolatry. First, according to the New Testament, idolatry is not one among many sins, but it is the essential sin. It is the pivotal sin. It is the sin of all sins. This becomes clear to us, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, where Paul reveals that the wrath of God is revealed against all humanity. And why is the wrath of God revealed against all humanity? Well, Paul sums up his argument in this section in verse 25 of Romans chapter 1 when he says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That fundamentally, the reason that idolatry is the basic and fundamental sin, it is because it denies the fundamental reality, the basis upon which all reality exists, that God is, and that He is the only true God. The fundamental reality upon which all reality resides is that God exists and that He alone is God. But idolatry denies this fundamental fact. And Paul says, men exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature, the created, rather than the Creator. It is therefore the basic sin. If you continue to read in Romans chapter 1, you will find that a whole set of sins are named after idolatry, including homosexuality. But all kinds of baseness are found there in Romans 1. In other words, all sin is a result of idolatry, of denying the reality of the only true and living God and worshiping something else in His place. The second thing that the New Testament will teach us about idolatry is that idolatry manifests itself in two forms. In the external, like the images that were made, but also internal, that idolatry is not just a matter of going to a temple and bowing down before an idol, a physical idol. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. That is, our desires may become idols. And that is why the New Testament defines and describes greed, covetousness, the hungering for more things as idolatry. So the text says that indeed, in Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul says, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, a man who is greedy for things, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, The Testament teaches that idolatry is not just worshiping physical images, but idols are those in the heart. Anything that we rely upon, anything that we love more than God, that is an idol. And thirdly, it teaches us that idolatry leads to eternal ruin. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, or thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that Paul lists among the sins that excludes people from heaven is idolatry. It is because of the gravity, the seriousness of denying the true God, worshiping something or someone else in his place, that the writer, Paul, says to them, flee idolatry. And John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, can says, my little children, guard yourself from idols. So then the command, a command that is rooted in the Old Testament and God's hatred for idols. But the reason for fleeing idols is found in verses 16 to 22. And here, Paul's basic argument for why they should flee idolatry is simply this: that fellowship with Christ and fellowship with idols are incompatible. One cannot fellowship with Christ and fellowship with idols. What Paul does is that he draws upon the Lord's table, the communion, the Lord's Supper, to illustrate their identity with Christ. So Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He's using a feast, the feast that Christ has called us to observe of the Lord's Supper, to make a comment on their feasting in pagan temples. And he says, when you go to the Lord's table and you are drinking from the cup, which signifies the blood of Christ, and when you eat the bread, which signifies the body of Christ, you are identifying in an intimate way. You are involved in communion with Christ. And this language of communion is repeated in this passage. It's simply the word koinonia. He says, by engaging in the Lord's Supper, in drinking of the cup and eating of the bread, you are signaling your communion, your fellowship. You are sharing in Christ. And that means that by drinking of the cup and eating of the bread, they signal that they share in the death of Christ, and more specifically, they are sharing in the benefits of his death. When Christians draw near the Lord's table and they drink of the cup which represents the blood of Christ and eat of the bread which represents his body, they are saying that they are depending only upon Christ's death on the cross for salvation. It is the Lord Jesus who instituted this that we are to remember. But the communion for Paul is not simply a remembrance service. It is indeed a symbol of our union with Christ. It is a symbol that we are people who have gained the greatest of advantages from the death of Christ. We are sharing in his death. We share in the benefits of his death. You see, the Lord Jesus could say that his death is the basis of the new covenant in his blood. And those of us who partake of the Lord's table signal that we are joined to Christ in a covenantal relationship, where his blood, which brings forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, all of these things we have now enjoyed because we are in Christ. And we are in Christ because we have been joined to him by the Spirit. But we are in Christ by faith. It is when we trust in Christ that these benefits of Christ's death become ours. And Paul argues, in other words, that by eating of the Lord's table, they are signaling that they are joined to Christ, that they have experienced Christ, that they have received the benefits of his death. And the next verse, Paul says that all believers are one loaf. In other words, all Christians share in Christ. All Christians are in communion with Christ and share of his benefit. And Paul says something else. He compares believers' participation in the Lord's Supper, in the death of Christ, with Israel's participation in the Old Testament feasts. In verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? And all Paul is saying is that, just look at what I'm saying here. I'm saying that when you eat of the Lord's table, you are participating, you're fellowshipping with Christ. Just like Israel of old. When they ate of the sacrifices, and by the way, some of the sacrifices that were brought to God in the Old Testament were eaten by the priests. Some were eaten by the people, and the other parts were burnt on the altar. But Paul says, when you eat of the sacrifice, that which was devoted to God in the Old Testament in worship, you partake of the altar. In other words, you partake of the worship of God. And Paul is simply saying that engaging in a cultic meal offered to God or a God suggests and symbolizes that one is in union with that deity. This leads Paul then to comment upon them going to the pagan temple. You see the logical argument. If you are partaking of a meal offered to God, you are in communion with Him. Therefore, if you enter into a pagan temple and eat and participate of a meal offered to the God, you are engaged in the worship of that God. But Paul has something even more serious to say about going to the temple of idols. He says this in verse 20. Not that really idols are anything and meat offered to them is anything. He's saying there's nothing wrong with eating meat per se, even though it's been offered to idols. But he says, here's what is at stake. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So, Paul says then, although idols themselves are not real, there is a reality that stands behind idols. And that reality is demonic. It is not God who instigates the creation and the worship of idols. It is satanic powers, satanic forces. And Paul says, when you enter into pagan temples, you eat meat offered to the gods, you are involving yourself in the worship of demons. You are, in fact, fellowshipping with demons. And it is impossible for you to fellowship with Christ and at the same time fellowship with demons. These things are mutually incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. Then Paul goes on to say that to do so is to provoke the Lord to jealousy. And by the way, jealousy is an attribute of God. We're not talking about that green-eyed monster. When we look at somebody who has been promoted, we think, well, I wish I were given that position. We're not talking about that green-eyed monster. Jealousy, when referred to God, refers to the zeal of God. That God is jealous for His name and for His glory. In other words, God is zealous, full of zeal for His own glory. He says, if you were to go and partake of pagan worship in this sense, you are provoking the Lord to jealousy. And then Paul says, are you stronger than He? And he expects only one answer, no, we are not strong. In other words, don't provoke God to jealousy by bringing a competitor, by entering into a pagan worship, because we are not stronger than God. God is the omnipotent and the almighty, and we cannot overcome Him. Well, friends, I think the requirement for us today is fairly straightforward. Our task in this present age, at this particular point in history in this city, is that we must distance and continually distance ourselves from idolatry. Years ago, we were traveling through this beautiful country, and we were surprised to see two men carrying a litter. You know, that was like something where they used to carry people, but it was covered over by curtains, and the person would sit on a couch or on a bed. And so there were two men carrying this litter, and people were running behind them. And when we thought it was somebody, a dignitary who had come to the town, but we only learned that they were carrying on a litter their God. And people were flowing and running behind them. We were amazed at the sight of this form of idolatry. Now, those of us who live in this part of the world will look at that and we will think that is naivety. On one hand, and superstition, worshipping an idol. We would never be caught dead. having a statue of Buddha or any kind of statue in our homes. But we need to understand that we, because we do not bow down to physical images, this does not mean that we have been freed from idolatry and from idols. There are more dangerous idols, idols that are insidious, idols that we cannot see, but they rule in our lives. They are left unmolested, unchecked, and they govern the course of our lives. Idols like the love of money, which the Bible calls mammon, addiction to sex, and a thirst for power. These are the idols that govern us. We are living in a world where one of the major idols in 21st century Toronto is stuff. Stuff. Things. You know, there's amazing footage out there, at least on the internet, of Black Friday in the States, at least in a Walmart in the state, where people who, on the surface of it, don't look very strong and could hardly lift a mop, it would appear, are lifting up massive televisions, sometimes bigger than their own bodies. And if that is bad enough, there are people fighting, pulling here, strangling one another over things. But that's the States for you. But we don't have the luxury of thinking idolatry is found in other places. We're all idolaters. Our hearts and our lives are governed in many regards by idolatry. We live our lives where we believe that the more stuff we have, the more we accumulate, the more security and joy we have. It's amazing, you know, how it comes around. So when it comes to Christmas time, our iPads and our iPhones all die. And we need new ones. We have to get replaced. They were functioning up until the 1st of November. And after that, for whatever mysterious reasons, they start declining. The battery's running out, we complain. We have all kinds of problems. And of course, at Christmas, they are replaced with new ones. And we do the same thing over and over again. Idols, the love of things, govern our lives. We have idols of the mind, ideologies. Roman Catholic beliefs are idols. Islam, false belief, are idols that shackle people, that hold them down. Even within the church, we can become idolaters to the trammels of tradition. Anything but God. Most, if not all, in our world are idolaters. People believe in science and the power of science to cure our problems. We believe in inviolable freedom. There's a program running in Europe, at least on television, entitled "It's My Choice." And there's a young man who appeared on the show with his girlfriend. He's covered with tattoos and writings. He shaves his head. He has markings all over his head. Every part of his face has writings. When he lifts up his shirt, he's covered over with tattoos. It's my choice. We believe in the sacrosanctity of our choice. But human freedom is often a search for demonic freedom, because it is a freedom from God and from the restraints and from the dictates and the directions of the Almighty God. You see, it is idolatry of the heart that is ultimately our problem, in particularly this place at this time in our world. But the biggest idol of them all, the idol that outrivals every other idol, is self. One woman was asked, "What is your religion?" And she put beside the question, "What is your religion?" She put Sheila. What was her name? Sheila. Fundamentally, it is the self that is the greatest idol. And so William Cowper, the tremendous poet, wrote, he says, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." My friends, we must flee idolatry. We must flee clear and obvious signs of idolatry, anything that is more important to us than God. But we must flee even the oblique. we must flee even the tangential expressions of idolatry. Mark that when these Corinthians were going into pagan temples, they were not going there with the express purpose of worshiping idols, but by associating themselves with the pagan temple and the food offered to the idols, they were involving themselves with idolatry. In other words, we must not just be careful to avoid the obvious signs of idolatry, the love of money and the power and the sex and so on, but we must avoid everything and anything that might replace the supremacy of God in our hearts and in our lives. And to do that, by the Holy Spirit, we must shun those means that incite us to idolatry. In other words, the only way you can overcome sin is to avoid the means that lead you into sin. If you want to break addiction in the power of God, you will still need to avoid the things that tempt you and pull you, the means by which you are led into that sin. And idolatry, anything that therefore stands between us and God or might lead us into relying upon it more than God, that must be renounced. But we need to know, not only are we called to distance ourselves from idolatry, that to break with idolatry, we must be converted. But it is only in conversion, it is only the converted man or woman who can break idolatry. Paul's tremendous assessment of the Thessalonians that they were saved. He says, "We have heard how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God." My friends, if we are to break with idolatry, we must be converted. It must be a turning to God. It must be abandoning of sin. This turning to God requires repentance, is turning from idols. And we must, if we are to be freed of our idols, those that live within us, we must first of all renounce them. We must reject them. We must go to God and we must say, "God, forgive me for putting my job or my family or my children or my money. Forgive me for putting my interests and my hobbies above you." There must be a crying out of God, "Oh God, deliver me from idolatry." And there must be a trusting upon the merits of Jesus Christ and trusting in the great Savior for forgiveness from my idols. I recall the story of David when he had trusted in his army. Even Job, who was not very astute theologically, felt that numbering Israel was the wrong thing to do. But David was relying on the strength of his army, and God sent him a choice. You can choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat by your enemies, or 3 days of a plague from me. And David says, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great." That there is forgiveness when we turn to the Lord from our idols, because his mercy is very great. That he will cleanse us from all our sins, including the sin of putting other things and other people above him. But let me say finally, that the only cure for idolatry is exclusive devotion to Christ. When Paul says we're to flee idolatry, he's not asking us to be neutral, but rather to commit ourselves in exclusive devotion to Christ. Let me put it the other way around. The worship of false God can only be eradicated in our lives when it is replaced by the worship of the true God. That is, the only way to eradicate false worship in our hearts is to replace it with the worship of the true God. We cannot participate in worshiping Christ and worshiping other things above him. Jesus could say, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. The only way to flee and to keep on fleeing and to guard our hearts from idols, it must be exclusive devotion to Christ. It means that we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. Why is the worship of Christ not idolatry, because he's a true God. He is the image of the invisible God. We must know that God has expressed himself visibly in the person of Christ, and we must give ourselves to him. We must order our affections so that Christ is at the top of our affections, that Christ is chief and foremost, that he's more important to us than a paycheck. Christ must be first, or he'll be nothing to us. And this Christ deserves to be worshipped singularly and exclusively. He deserves to be first, because it is he who paid on the cross with his blood. It is he who loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. It is Jesus, the lover of our souls, who died that we may be redeemed, who died to reconcile us to God. He deserves our whole hearts. Flee idolatry and embrace Christ exclusively. So what is your God? What is your idol? May the Spirit of God be pleased this day to knock them down, and that Jesus Christ would reign supreme in our lives for his sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize afresh that we do not always recognize that you are sovereign and supreme and deserve our exclusive love. We pray that you would then reorient us towards you and turn our eyes away from the false God that ultimately fail. They fail us in the time of death. They fail us in the time of need. Help us to turn to you who never fail. We pray that our love for you might be vibrant, that our love for you might be first. We do pray that you'd forgive us often for leaving our first love, like the church of Ephesus. And Father, we pray that if there's any rival deity, anything that we love or trust, or depend upon more than you, that you would remove it from our hearts, and that Christ will reign and reign freely in our lives. And so we pray that, Lord, even as we enter into the Christmas season, that our eyes may be fixed upon only one, whom Jesus Christ. We pray then, sanctify this word to us, use it for good to our souls, and bring glory and honor to your name, the name that is above every name. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.